Amen. The text this morning is from Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. These are the words of God. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time here this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would not only open this word to us, but I pray that he would drive it home. I pray that we'd leave this place knowing exactly what you would have us do, how you would have us respond to the things that occur to us in the course of the week. I pray that you'd make this practical. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to speak this morning addressing three questions. The three questions are, what is a cult? What is a sect? And what is a church? What is a cult? What is a sect? And what is a church? So whenever we're confronted with a new problem, our first instinct as Christians ought to be that of turning to the scriptures. Whenever something surprises you, whenever something comes up, whenever you encounter something that you've not encountered before, your first impulse should be, I wonder what the Bible says about this. I wonder what scripture teaches about this. And in our current mayoral election, since one of the candidates is running on the platform of Fight the Cult, referring to all of you here, and perhaps to me, perhaps it'd be a good idea if we turn to the scripture in order to hammer out a few definitions. People throw words around like that, but what does the Bible teach? How are we to understand our lives religiously, our membership in the church with regard to scripture? Now, in this passage, Paul is here speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he is preparing them for the days to come after he is no longer present with them. He says in verse 29 that grievous wolves will come and they will savage the flock. Verse 29. He also says, and this appears to be distinct, in verse 30, grievous wolves will come, apparently from outside. He also says that corruption will arise from within their own ranks and that some of them will start to teach twisted things in order to gain their own following. Verse 30. So you have grievous wolves coming from outside and you have snakes arising from within. Why did they teach twisted things? Well, if you want to carve off a following for yourself, you will need to come up with something distinctive, something to set you apart, which is why heresies frequently start. Heresies don't arise all the time because someone is dazzled by the error itself. It's that you have to have something to put distance between you and the body that you want to hive off followers from. You need distinctives. And so heresies start up frequently that way. What can we say that nobody else is saying? What can we say that puts daylight between us and that Orthodox group over there, that Orthodox group being a good pond to fish from? So that's where a lot of heresies start. The Ephesian leadership apparently took Paul's warning about corrupt doctrine to heart, in that years later, this same church was greatly commended for their doctrinal watchfulness. You see that in Revelation 2, verses 2 and verse 6. The Lord Jesus speaking through the Apostle John says, you people, you Ephesians, hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they stood firm, they stood fast against false doctrine. But then the Apostle John had to warn them about a new danger, that of falling away from their first love, which he does in verses 4 and 5. So the Ephesian church stayed orthodox in doctrine, but they had started to wobble when it came to living out their faith, which is one of the categories that we're going to consider shortly. Now, there are two basic categories that we are interested in, and they are orthodoxy and orthopraxy, which translated into ordinary English refer to straight doctrine and straight living. Straight doctrine and straight living. For example, Paul tells Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine closely. Those two things are meant to go together. They have to go together. We're to speak the truth, it says in Ephesians, but speaking the truth in love. Love is not enough. Love without truth is not going to be love for long, and truth without love is not going to be truth for long. So in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Watch your own heart, watch your own life, watch your own behavior. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So that's orthodoxy, orthopraxy, straight doctrine, straight living. Now, when we come to define what a cult is, what a sect is, what a church is, we want our definitions to be objective. We want them to be grounded in something outside ourselves. We need it to be grounded outside of our own emotional likes and dislikes. Because unless we're careful, we're going to wind up defining a cult as any intense religious group that we don't happen to like. So if we don't like them, then they're a cult. If they really like each other, and I really don't like them, and that's not good enough. We need something more than our own intense emotional reactions to other people's intense emotional behavior. But we are not the standard. So we are not the standard. Our emotions are not the standard. Our likes and dislikes are not the standard. So to the scriptures, always to the scriptures. If we examine scripture, we can see four basic options. A group can be orthodox and holy. A group can be orthodox and holy, straight living and straight doctrine together, straight living and straight doctrine, a church. A group can be orthodox and unholy, a sect, and the unholiness can take different forms. Like the church at Ephesus was in danger of becoming a sect in this sense. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They tested people. They watched. They guarded everything closely. But they were starting to wobble. They were starting to wander from their first love. So orthodox in one sense, unholy, not loving in another. And that's the path to sectarianism. A group can be orthodox and unholy, a sect. A group can be heterodox, that is false teaching, heretical or really off in their teaching. A group can be heterodox and externally moral. That would be a legalistic cult, where they get the doctrine wrong, but they try to keep up appearances in terms of external moral standards. A group like this would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses are heterodox and externally moral, so they've got tight disciplinary standards for behavior. At the same time, they deny that Jesus is God. So they're heterodox. They deny the Lord. They deny the deity of Christ, but they enforce a fashion of upright living, what would be called upright living, and that is a legalistic cult. And a group can be heterodox and immoral, and this would be an antinomian cult. The word antinomian simply means nomos is the word for law. Anti is against the law. So antinomian cults are the kind of groups that say, well, we're all under grace. Everything's under grace. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we live. We can live as we are not under restraint at all. And there have been many antinomian cults in the history of the church. One that I encountered one time was a group called the Children of God, who spun out, they were a spinoff from the Jesus people, and they were foul and immoral. They had a doctrine that said you could give your spouse to someone else sexually as a means of evangelism. It was just grotesque. So, because one sin always leads to others, groups can always morph from one category into another. So that happens also. It's not necessarily if this group is in this category, they're going to be in this category for centuries. They might move from one category to another. It has even happened that cults have sometimes become orthodox over time, have sometimes come back to the faith. So you have a group can be orthodox and holy. They believe the doctrines of Christianity, and they live like they believe the doctrines of Christianity. That would be a church. You can have a group that is orthodox and unholy, and the unholiness can be any number of things, abandoning their first love, or a tinge of antinomianism, or it could be a strict rigorism. So in the early church, the Arians, and you always have to distinguish, not Arians with a Y, that's Hitler and his thing. The Arians, A-R-I, the Arians were followers of Arius. They denied the deity of Christ. Okay, so the Arians denied the deity of Christ, so that would be cultic. It's heterodox. But there was another group called the Donatists who were orthodox, but they were rigorists. They refused to forgive anybody who had wobbled during the persecutions. You know, they just had a standard. If you caved and then during a persecution and then repented after the persecution was over, they just wouldn't have it. They'd nothing doing. So they were strict and rigorous, and they were orthodox, but they were sectarian. They had a sectarian mentality. And then you have heterodox and externally moral, like the JWs, or heterodox and immoral, like the antinomian cults. Now, also be aware that I'm using here the word cult in its common sense, meaning a religious group that has something seriously wrong with it. That's a cult is never a compliment. That's a cult. I think it's a cult. Are you in a cult? That's always a pejorative question. So it refers to a religious group that has something seriously wrong with it. And then sometimes by extension, you have people who act like they're in a religious group that has something seriously wrong with it, even though they're not, like the climate change cult or some political cause that has become taken over with a religious fervor, and then cult there is used metaphorically. So I'm using the word in that common sense. But the word comes from cultus, Latin word, which simply refers to worship. Okay, cultus simply refers to worship, and it doesn't have any pejorative sense, and is the word that lies behind words like culture and cultivate. So agriculture comes from that original horticulture, agriculture, all the culture words come from the word cultus. So there's a sense, sometimes when you're reading commentaries, they'll talk about the Levitical cultus. They're talking about the sacrificial system under Moses, and that doesn't have a pejorative sense. I'm just using it in the modern street-level sense. Now, here are some things to watch out for. These are the things that we should pay close attention to. You are in a church now. That's the good news. That's the good part. But the price of keeping it a church is constant vigilance. The price of keeping it a church is constant vigilance. We live in a fallen world. What do you need to do to get your garden to grow weeds? You need to do nothing. You don't need to do anything. If you don't do anything, your garden is going to be full of weeds. You leave it alone long enough, it's going to be hard to identify as a garden. So if you leave a church alone, if you don't discipline in accordance with right doctrine, and if you don't discipline in accordance with right living, a church without discipline has AIDS. A church without discipline has no way of fighting off infection. So the bad stuff is going to take over because we live in a fallen world. So what do? Well, you're to maintain your first love, Revelation 2, 4 and 5. You're to hold fast to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. You're to grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. And to change the metaphor from gardens filling up with weeds to another metaphor, what do you need to float downstream? What do you need to do to float downstream? Nothing. If you want to get upstream, you have to swim upstream. You can't. If you just float, you're gonna go where the dead fish go. So, as you do this, as you watch out for these, as you grow in grace, as you hold fast to the faith, as you maintain your first love, here's some particular things to watch out for, things that signal either sectarian or cultic temptations ahead. There are certain things that signal cultic or sectarian temptations. At the same time, you want to guard against tagging the work of God as cultic, remembering that the cults and sects are always counterfeiting something. The cults are a counterfeit. And as a counterfeit, they're counterfeiting something valuable, and the thing that they're doing looks like something that is genuine. All right, so if you're counterfeiting a $10 bill, counterfeiting a $20 bill, there is a genuine $20 bill that you're trying to imitate. If you're trying to make a counterfeit gold coin, there's such a thing as genuine gold that you want this to look like. All right, so when I give you the characteristics of a cult, remember that these are the characteristics of a cult. Also remember that with each one of these characteristics, I'm going to give you the genuine article to set alongside it. What is this cultic characteristic an imitation of? What is this cultic characteristic a counterfeit of? So cults and sects are always counterfeiting something. Nobody counterfeits brown Safeway shopping bags. Nobody has a printing operation in the basement where they say, you can't tell these from the original. They're identical. Nobody does that because the shopping bags aren't worth that much. But something that's worthwhile is something that is worth imitating. It's worth copying. It's worth faking because the original is very valuable. So the cults and sects are always counterfeiting something. That good something should not be abandoned or dropped simply because someone might charge you with being one of the counterfeiters. In the examples below, I'm going to give you a sample of each, the cultic characteristic and the genuine article right next to it. Number one, imperious rule. Imperious rule. In 3 John verse 9, John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So John says, Diotrephes is full of himself. Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence in the church. He loves to have his will followed. He issues decrees, and that's the way it is. All right, so imperious rule is a characteristic of a cult. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now notice that this probably falls in the category of a sect, right? The church is the church that John wrote to, meaning that it was a Christian church. John wrote to a church that was an actual church. But Diotrephes had gotten behind the steering wheel. Diotrephes had gotten into a position of control, and he'd started to boss people around like he was in charge of everything. And that meant that the sectarian impulse was developing. So imperious rule is a bad indication. But church discipline is not to be equated with imperious rule. In the next verse, John says that if he comes there, he would deal with Diotrephes, and it wouldn't be pretty. Right? So Diotrephes puts people out of the church. He rejects anybody that's with John. And John says, if I come, I'm going to deal with Diotrephes. Somebody has to go. Right? So Diotrephes putting John's followers out is imperious rule. John dealing with that is not imperious rule. And here's an important there's an important issue here, and part of the reason we make this mistake is because we are in the thrall of some of the lies of secularism. When someone says, how would you like it if? How would you like it if they started calling you names? When you're making fun of unbelief and you're targeting these things, why do you object when they call you, when they say things about you? Well, let's again to the scriptures. Jesus calls the Pharisees whited sepulchers. Why does Jesus get to call them whited sepulchers and they don't get to call him a glutton and a wine bibber and demon possessed? How come? Aren't they? Why does Jesus get to say, you are hypocrites, you're whitewashed tombs, and they don't get to say, you're a hypocrite, you're a glutton and a wine, and you're a glutton and a drunkard? Well, because here's the difference. What Jesus was saying was true. What they were saying was false. These are strange words. What a strange religion. In other words, the polemical contest between righteousness and unrighteousness, between Christ and the Pharisees, is not a football game. In a football game, you have artificial neutrality, artificial objectivity. You want the referees, you don't always get it this way, but you always want the referees to call the fouls, call the offenses equally. What's holding for one team should be holding for another. What's clipping for one team should be clipping for the other. What this team doesn't get to do, that team doesn't get to do. And polemical exchanges between Christ and the Pharisees is not that way. It's not that way. He gets to say, he gets to go argue ad hominem to the man because their wickedness was the issue. They don't get to argue ad hominem to the man for him because what they were saying was a lie. All right, truth and falsehood matter here. So it's not an inconsistency for John to object to Diotrephes putting people out of the church, and for John to come and put Diotrephes out of the church. That's not hypocritical. That's not an inconsistency. When you separate from a divisive man, you're not being divisive. When you separate from a divisive man, you are getting rid of divisiveness. You are not exhibiting divisiveness. So, imperious rule. If someone is acting like, if someone in the church government is acting like Yertle the Turtle, and they think that they're in charge of everything, they're the god. That's a literary illusion. You have to. I can tell I lost some people. If you think that you're the king and the potentate of all that you survey, that's a bad sign. At the same time, authoritative discipline in accordance with the standards of Scripture is not an example of that. Number two, weird teaching. 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Heresies arise, and sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, the heresy arises so that the teacher can create a set of distinctives that will enable people to identify him and to follow him. So this is how weird heresies develop. But weird by what standard? Weird by what standard? We don't want anything to do, for example, with the deep things of Satan, Revelation 2:24. So what was being taught in the church there was going under the heading of the deep things of Satan. Oh, this is really esoteric. This is for the people who are really sharp. But the meaning of sovereign grace has its own fathomless depths, Ephesians 3:18 and 1 Peter 1:8. So joy inexpressible and full of glory, Peter says. And Paul prays that we would come to grasp the ungraspable, to know the unknowable, that we would know the height and breadth and depth of all things. Now that causes us to stagger a bit. There are things in the teaching of sovereign grace. This is the gospel. God Almighty, Jehovah, sent his Son into the world to take on human flesh so that Jesus of Nazareth was the God-man. Now, that's weird, right? That causes you to say, whoa. When you reflect on the incarnation, you're reflecting on something that causes mortal reason to buckle at the knees. That's weird. But it's not weird the way the teaching of cults and heresies is weird. It has a different flavor altogether because it exalts God, it exalts Christ, and it reaches down the hand of salvation to sinners caught in their sin. Deep weird, Gnostic weird, awful weird is the kind of thing that people like to have the ears tickled. They like to be a little bit more clever than the next person. That's the kind of weird stuff that you don't want to have anything to do with. You don't want anything to do with the deep things of Satan. Number three, license to sin. License to sin. This is the antinomian impulse. Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So there's a Lutheran theologian lady who has recently made a name for herself by saying that using porn is absolutely okay, provided that it's ethically sourced. Right. Pornography has to be ethically sourced. Well, this is a Jezebel move. Now, she calls herself a theologian, calls herself a clergyman, well, not a clergyman, a clergy thing. She calls herself ordained, and she teaches people to be sexually unclean. This happened in the first century. It's happening now. So we want nothing to do with such antinomian license. Nothing to do with antinomian license where, oh, it's all under grace. Live however you want to. At the same time, what is this a counterfeit of? Repentance, forgiveness, and restoration are not antinomian license. All right? You want to be a church, you want to be in a church that welcomes repentant sex offenders, that welcomes people who used to live like this, who used to be up to their necks in it. And you want people who repent, like the prodigal son, who wasted his substance on harlots, right? You want him to be able to come home. So the older brother in the parable thought that repentance, forgiveness, and restoration were antinomian license. That's what he said. This wastrel son of yours came back having squandered his inheritance on loose living, buying drinks for the house, on prostitutes. He comes back after all that, and you kill the fatted calf for him? He comes back, and you, this indulgent father, think that what this boy needs is another party? Well, Jesus apparently thought so, right? What that boy needs is one more party. So dad hires a jazz band, and they kill the fatted calf, and they're making noise in the house, and the older brother comes back, and he can hear the music from the driveway. And he can say, what on earth are you doing? Why are you indulging this sin? Well, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration are not antinomian license. Antinomian license says you can live this way, you can be saved from drowning while remaining on the bottom of the pool. No, you can't, right? You repent and believe. You have to be hauled out. You have to be saved from drowning. Fourth, complacency. Complacency. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. At the same time, steadiness at the helm is not complacency. Refusal to panic is not this complacency. John 14, 27. So Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. When something hits the church, when persecution hits the church, or some outrageous lies hit the church, or there's some scandal monger who's saying, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, you want a leadership that doesn't set their hair on fire and run around in tight little circles. What you want to do, you don't want to say any reaction is good so long as it's cold or hot. Now, Jesus, when he is rejecting what they're doing here, he's saying, I don't want tepid, lukewarm. I don't want complacency. I want you to be either cold or hot. But that does not mean that you can't be steady at your post, steady under fire. So complacency is not the same thing as steadfastness, but complacency is a sign of trouble. Then fifth, abusive leadership. Abusive leadership. Four, ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. Paul says, you put up with it. 2 Corinthians 11, 19 and 20. So you've got a leadership that manifestly, overtly abuses you. He exalts himself, he strikes you in the face, he robs you. Why do you put up with that sort of thing? I've been astonished in years of ministry. I've been astonished at what a number of people in positions under authority have been willing to put up with, whether it's in the family or in churches, abusive churches, and they put up with it, and they put up with it, and they put up with it. No, you shouldn't. Dealing with wolves should be different than dealing with lambs, and you have to make distinctions. So when the leadership is abusing the flock, when the shepherds are abusing the lambs, you should be able to tell at a glance that that's what's happening. When the shepherd abuses the wolves, that's protecting the lambs, right? To fight wolves is to love the lambs, right? To not fight wolves is to hate the lambs. And this goes back to the earlier point that I made, that this is not a level playing field. So the shepherds get to be hard on wolves, because to refuse to be hard on wolves is, in effect, to be hard on the sheep. You have to choose one way or the other. So dealing with wolves is different than dealing with lambs, and you have to make these distinctions. For example, when Paul says, dealing with wolves, when Paul says that he wishes the Judaizers at Galatia would overachieve and cut the whole thing off, that was not abusive language. In the next verse, in the very next verse, he urges the Galatians to a life of love. He tells the Galatians, don't bite and devour each other. Love one another. Right after he said this about the Judaizers. Now, what is he doing? He's telling the sheep to love the sheep. He's not saying, and because I told you as sheep, to love your fellow members of the flock, that doesn't mean that I have to adopt this wolf and bring him into the flock and pretend that he's a sheep. No, not at all. So abusive leadership is another sign of danger. So just to review, imperious rule is one danger sign. Weird teaching is another danger sign. License to sin is another danger sign. Complacency is a fourth danger sign. And abusive leadership is a danger sign. Now, in all of this, koinonia fellowship, true koinonia fellowship, the Greek word koinonia refers to fellowship or partaking, mutual partaking, the kind of thing that we're trying to cultivate and maintain in our community here. In many cases, cults are a fleshly attempt to counterfeit what God gives to his people by grace. Individual Christians are not the only ones summoned to follow the Lord in obedience. It's not as though God gives marching orders in the Bible to every individual Christian and only to individual Christians. God gives commands to churches. God gives commands to nations. God gives commands to corporate groups. We don't just function as individuals. So individual Christians are not the only ones summoned to follow the Lord in obedience. Churches are also called to live together in a particular way. Think of all the one another's that you find in Scripture. All the one another's, love one another, be at peace with one another, forgive one another. All the one another's are presupposing a society, a culture, a group. The New Testament presupposes godly life together in community. And that community is required to have a particular flavor to it. And that flavor is going to draw the accusation that you're a cult. It's going to draw the accusation that you're a cult because you're outdoing the cult on the thing that they have to manufacture by dint of human effort. You are enjoying as a gift of God. What am I talking about? Well, for example, we are told to have fervent love for one another, 1 Peter 4:8. Love one another fervently. We're to have a zealous, fervent love for one another. We are commanded to strive for like-mindedness. That's in Romans 15:5 and Philippians 2:2. We are enabled by the grace of God to gather together with other sinners and yet still be characterized by gladness and simplicity of heart. Acts 2:46. Our lives together, as God has brought us all together, our lives together are marked by a deep attraction to music of a kind that glorifies God. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. You want to be a singing people. You want to be a singing people. Our worship of God together is disciplined and focused. Colossians 2:5. The morale is really high. The morale is really high and is characterized by great gladness and loud instruments. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 21. And so, it's easy to draw the charge. What was the charge made on the day of Pentecost? These men are drunk. These men are drunk. There's no other reasonable explanation. Peter says, no, that's not a reasonable explanation. It's only 9 in the morning. We couldn't get this much headway by this time if it were alcohol. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 21, I think gives us something that's glorious. All this fervent love and like-mindedness and simplicity and singing and liturgical rigor and great gladness, all of it, is suffused in the fear of God. So this is something from Leviticus that builds on 2 Chronicles 30, verse 21. This is a glorious passage from Leviticus, Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Okay, Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. A fire, the people are gathered there. Moses blesses the people. Moses and Aaron come out and bless the people, and a fire erupts and consumes everything on the altar. The word shouted here, it says they shouted, the people saw, they shouted, and they fell on their faces. The word shouted here can be rendered as to rejoice or to exult. To rejoice or to exult. Something terrifying happened here, and yet the people shouted for joy in the fear of the Lord. They shouted for joy in the fear of the Lord. Now, this is something that you cannot counterfeit. The flesh can't do this. The flesh can't counterfeit it. Anything they do is going to be thin, tinny, and hollow. And when you have the genuine article, when you encounter the glory of the Lord, the inexpressible glory of the Lord, and you shout for joy, they're going to say, oh, it's a cult. The glory of the Lord, the weight of his awesome holiness, was manifested to all the people. The people saw. The glory of the Lord was located in a particular place because fire erupted from the place right before where the glory was, and that fire shot across and incinerated the sacrificial animal that was on the altar. And what was the reaction of the people? It was an exultant shout of terrified joy. Now, those two things can't go together unless the Holy Spirit of God ties them together. The Holy Spirit of God is the only thing that can tie them together. We can terrify people, and you can get a meeting going and scare everybody to death, and you can get a meeting going where everybody's happy, happy, happy all the day, happy, happy, joy, joy. You can have that kind of froth and bubble joy, and you can have people under condemnation and terrified out of their wits. But only the grace of God in Christ can bring terror and joy together. Terror and music and joy together. Terror and gladness and music and joy together. This is something that is the work of God and the work of God only. So remember this, Christian. Remember this, Christian. Christ is your altar. Christ is your high priest. Christ is your temple. Christ is your sacrifice. And Christ is the consuming fire that takes all of it up to your God. And so the striking thing about a faithful church is that Christ is there. Christ is there because Christ is preached there. Christ is always there. Christ is declared there. He inhabits the word. He inhabits the word of God that is declared. So when I read the text and I say, these are the words of God, when I proclaim that Christ is present in his word, that Christ is present in his people, Christ is present in the bread and in the wine, this is the thing that marks a church, the presence of Christ. If Christ is present, then a church is present. If the bridegroom is present, you can be sure that the bride is there also. She is his church and not a sect and never a cult. She is his church, not a sect, and never a cult. How could she be a cult? How could she be a sect when Christ is honored, when Christ is lifted up, when Christ is praised in song, when Christ is declared in the message? Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect, sinless life. He was offered up on the cross as a blood sacrifice, and he was a lamb without spot or blemish, so he could be that sacrifice. He was buried in a stone tomb. 3 days later, in accordance with the ancient scriptures, he rose from the dead. And a man who comes back from the dead after 3 days in this world is the owner of this world. He's the one who possesses it. He possesses it because he rose from the dead. He can have anything he wants. Why? He came back from the dead. So he goes up into heaven, and God gives him everything he asks for. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And what does he do with it? What does he do with that? He now owns the nations. He pours out his spirit. That's his first great judicial act as the enthroned one at the right hand of the God the Father. He pours out his spirit, the spirit of Christ. And the spirit of Christ in the world forms churches. The spirit of Christ. And why are they churches? Because Christ is there.
And Christ is there because the Spirit of Christ is there. How can we tell that the Spirit of Christ is there? Well, he's glorified. He is honored. We sing praises to him. We love one another. We give to one another. The presence of Christ should be a palpable presence of Christ. And it comes out, you don't say the right things about the God whom you've not seen. John says, how can you do that when you don't love your brother whom you have seen and you claim to love God whom you've not seen? No, the Spirit of Christ is present in the people of God, and it is a reality, a genuine reality that no cult and no sect can ever even begin to approach to imitate. They try, and they will keep trying. And they will try to provoke you into sending away your joy. They'll try to provoke you by calling you names, calling you a cult, calling you a sect. But that's not what it is. You're the bride. And the bride will not be insulted by the world while she's preparing for a wedding. The bridegroom is here. Our Father in God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you would watch over us as we meditate on these things, as we seek to take them to heart. I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to come before you in the supper. I pray that you would equip us to receive the grace that you have for us by faith as we come to the supper in faith. Father, I pray that as we meditate on these things and take them to heart, you would receive the prayer that we offer back to you, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
"When the Lord brought the Israelites out of slavery, he did so by triumphing over the gods of Egypt. And the last power to be brought low is the Pharaoh himself. When the death of the firstborn of every Egyptian house was known, a great cry went up from all the Egyptians. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and commanded them to depart. And all the Egyptians were frantic to drive the Israelites out of Egypt. Israel departed Egypt in great haste. Probably the mobilization started long before dawn, and hence the lack of leaven in the bread and the carrying of the kneading troughs. God had the Israelites embark on a massive forced march with children and grandparents, starting in the early morning with no time to bake bread for the journey. But in his wisdom and kindness, he also ordained that the previous night had been a feast. And let us dwell on this kindness. The Lord delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. He struck down the gods of Egypt. He humbled Pharaoh. He loaded the people with treasure and then led them triumphantly out of Egypt in a pillar of cloud and flame. And this was the glorious deliverance of God. But it was not all. He also made sure they were well fed for their journey. He remembered their frame, made provision for their weakness, and met their need. And so he does with us. He gave us this meal to be observed regularly to strengthen our faith. He has already delivered us from our sins and triumphed over death by Christ's work on the cross. But that is not all. He remembers our frame. He confirms to us again and again his covenant faithfulness. He knows our need, he sees the frailty of our faith, and has provided bread and wine to sustain our souls in the wilderness of this life. So taste the kindness of God, and come in faith, and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this: always follow Christ, always listen for the voice of Christ, always heed those who come to you in the name of Christ, testifying faithfully to what he has revealed about himself in the scripture. That is the charge. Now receive the benediction of your God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.